I invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We are making our way through this book, and surely you've noticed by now, Solomon is full of vanity and striving after wind, and it's all going away very quickly, all sorts of language like this that he has used throughout this book. It doesn't really let up here in chapter 5, but he does give us a view on a fresh subject, and I would argue one of the most important, if not the most important, subjects that we can consider, and that is the issue of our worship. It has been said that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And Solomon, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, has certainly been drawing our attention to the vanity, to the striving after wind of seeking pleasure and seeking fulfillment and meaning in life through all the various avenues that we pursue. And he's been showing us quite effectively how it's all pointless without Christ. And so I would invite you to look with me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." The short film, James 3, portrays a family of four getting ready for church on a Sunday morning. Even though the viewer can't hear what the family members are saying, it's pretty obvious the attitude of their heart, and it's easy enough to sort of read their lips and to hear what they're saying through that, or at least to sort of pick up on their attitudes. They wake up sleepy and grumpy. The older daughter argues with her mother about what she will or will not be wearing to church. The dad stumbles over the laundry, and angry words are exchanged, especially when the dad slams on the brakes while mom is trying to put lipstick on in the car. As they get ready for church, as they get to the church, no one in the family smiles or exchanges even one friendly word until they walk in the church doors and it's time to put on a happy face. The mom and dad smile at the first people they meet. Joyfully, they take their places in the sanctuary. And when they stand and sing, their eyes are closed in reverent adoration. As the film ends, the sound begins, and we can hear what they're singing. "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Which is reality? Which is fantasy? And which is the real you? Is it the person who treats people badly at home, or the person who acts nice to people in the house of God? When you go to worship, is it really worship, or are you just pretending? When you come to the house of God, is the worship that you are coming to offer to Him, is it a sacrifice of praise and an outflowing of the worship that your life has been all week? Or is it just simply a facade that you put on, a nice face, Get rid of the grumbling, get rid of the frown, get rid of the hateful speech that you gave your spouse on the way to church, or that you screamed at your children trying to get them to get ready for church in the morning. And yet we come into this room and we put on a face. What's the real you? What's the real me? This past week I was in Nashville for the executive committee meetings there, and on Monday night we celebrated the inauguration of Dr. Ronnie Floyd as the 7th president of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. And during that service, Dr. Floyd's son, Dr. Nick Floyd, spoke, and he gave us what was sort of titled an inside look at my dad. One of the things Nick said was, you know, I can't remember very many nights growing up where we had family devotions. And I'm really glad that I can stand here and say that today. And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? And before anybody could really say anything, he said, now some of you might find it strange that I would be happy about that. He said, but here's the deal. I got to hear my dad preach a sermon every single Sunday morning growing up. And then I got to watch him live it Monday through Saturday. Wow. Talk about conviction. And I sat there listening to Nick Floyd thinking, when my children are in their 30s and 40s, growing up as PKs, as the children of the pastor, living in the glass bowl they live in, and getting used to all of that, when my kids are in their 30s and 40s, I so want them to be able to stand up in front of thousands of people, or even just talking to one person on the street. My desire, my prayer is that on that day, they will be able to say, you know what, my dad wasn't perfect, but I got to hear him preach a sermon every single Sunday morning, and then I got to stand by and watch him live it Monday through Saturday. Oh, that my children could say that about me in 20, 30, 40 years. But here's the convicting part of that for me. If my children will be able to say that in 40 years, it will be because of the decisions that I make today. It will be because of the type of man and the type of parent that I am today. It will be because of the type of pastor that I am today. I have the honor and the privilege of preaching a sermon to you every single Sunday morning. But you may not realize you're preaching a sermon as well. What sermon are you preaching? And more importantly, what does your life look like on Monday through Saturday in relation to what your life looks like on Sunday? In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with a woman at the well, and they have a rather interesting conversation. In verse 19, it tells us that the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The first thing Solomon is saying to us here in the book of Ecclesiastes, thousands of years before we ever get to John 4, is that the undivided God seeks undivided worshipers. As we go to worship, Solomon is telling us we better watch our step. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to enter into the courts of thanksgiving and the gates of praise. The right way to approach worship and to approach worshiping God is to come with our ears wide open. Solomon assumes that when people go to God's house, there will be something for them to hear. That something is the Word of the living God. Now, we're not here to bash other churches. We're not here to bash other denominations or any of that. But I fear in our nation today, in our world today, there are far too many things being said in churches and in worship services that have no business existing in those churches and in those worship services. Because they are the pontifications of man. They are the opinions of man. And they are not what God's word has said to us. We spend far too much of our time thinking about things that we can say and things that we can do to make ourselves busy. And we spend far too little time shutting up and listening to what the Almighty God has already said to us. Far too little time listening to the something that God has said we should be about. In John chapter 12, it says that now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do you know what your job is as a church member this morning? Do you know what your job is as a Christian this morning? Whether you say it to me verbally or whether it's just sort of an understood expectation amongst us, it's for you to look at me as a preacher and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We really don't care what you think. We really don't care what your opinions are. We really don't care about the opinions of this world. We want to hear a word from God. We want to know what God has spoken and what He has said to us. Oh, that we would be... that it would be the cry of every child of God to come into this house of worship with eager expectation, waiting, hoping, listening to hear a word from the Almighty God. The house of God is a place for the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So the first questions we need to ask as we prepare for worship are these. Am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I'm about to hear from the Bible? Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Hearing through the Word of Christ. So your faith is not going to be strengthened through the words of Josh. Your faith is not going to be strengthened through the faith or through the words of Chris or of Lester or of Dale or of Tom or anybody else. Your faith is going to be bolstered. It's going to come from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's the foundation of everything we do at Calvary Baptist Church. So when we consider the holiness of God and we compare it with our own unholy worship, it's a wonder any of us is still alive. Have you just taken a few moments ever to just think about the way we worship and the things that we offer to God in the name of worship? Have you just looked around the world in which we live and looked at the things that people refer to as worship, the things that they think that are pleasing in God's sight? Bodie Baucham put it like this. Do you know it was His mercy that woke you up this morning? Because His justice and His judgment should have killed you last night. I think if we were to be honest with ourselves and realize that we are sinners that are in need of the mercy and the grace of God, we would come to the point where we thank God for Jesus. Because it's not only His sufferings that save us, but also His obedience, including the perfect worship that He offered to His Father. Jesus died for all our sins, including all the sins we've committed in the very act of worshiping God. When we know even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence. Rather than saying, if I worship the right way, then God will accept me, we can now say, I'm already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now it's my privilege to worship God in the way He has ordained, in the way He desires to be worshiped. You may have heard terms like the regulative principle and the normative principle. These are principles talking about how should we worship and how what should we include in our worship services. You know, should we include things like prayer and preaching and giving? Should we include things like just pick anything out of the air? People come up with all sorts of things to include in worship services. The regulative principle says this. God is sovereign, and God has already dictated to us, He has already regulated the way He wants to be worshipped. He has told us in His Word how He wants to receive worship from us. So you may wonder, well, why did Jeff get up here and read out of Acts chapter 11 today? Why did we just stop singing for a minute and just stand here while one person stood up here and just read from Scripture and then prayed and went and sat down? Why do we do that? Well, because the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. It is a very clear expectation that in the house of God, the sound of the reading of God's Word will be taking place. That's a regulation that God has laid out in His Word, and so we include it in our worship service. God has told us, we've already talked about it in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Why do we have preaching of the word of God in our worship services? Because that's the foundation of our faith. It's not about what the preacher has to say, it's about what God has to say through the preacher, through the preached word. So we come to worship the way Solomon tells us to come, paying attention to God, watching our step when we enter His sanctuary, and listening to the truth of His word. We hear that word with the confidence of Solomon, who said, every word of God proves true. We hear it with the expectation of Mary, who sat at her master's feet in Bethany, hanging on every single word. We hear it with the faith of Peter, who said to Jesus, you have the words of life. The Bible says, it says this, undivided worship. That's what God is looking for in this world. That's what God is looking for in His people. When the people of Israel were camped on the edge of the promised land, Moses preached a sermon to them. His words were to be their traveling instructions, God's requirements for how they should live in the land that God was about to give to them. And remember, Moses would remind these people that they were about to live in houses they did not build. They were about to draw water from wells that they did not dig. It was a gift of God to His people, this land that they were about to go into. And before they went into the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find a sermon preached by Moses to about 2 million Israelites. And here's what Moses had to say. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You know, people often claim to hunger for truth. They seldom like the taste when it's served up. The reality is this. It does not matter what we think about the world in which we live. All that matters is what God has said about the world in which we live. There's all sorts of pontification and opinion out there today. Just turn on a television somewhere, flip to a news station, and you'll hear all kinds of opinions about this or that. Very little of it has its grounding in God's Word. There is one undivided God, and because God is undivided, He must be approached and worshiped by an undivided person. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. In other words, all of you, every single little bit, no hidden closets, no locked closets, every single door unlocked, every door open wide, all of you open in obedience to God. Tony Evans put it like this, God wants full custody of His children, not just weekend visits. God is not pulled in different directions. So if we're going to worship Him, we cannot be pulled in different directions either. Real faith and real trust in God are not compartmentalized. He's not looking for people who can give Him their strength, mending the church roof or serving in short-term missions, while their greatest loves and deepest desires are directed elsewhere. A.W. Tozer said, a true disciple does not consider Christianity a part-time commitment. He has become a Christian in all parts of his life. He has reached the point where there is no turning back. Now, if we're honest, we all know what it's like to experience the fragmentation that Moses was warning the people of Israel against. Sometimes everything looks great on the outside, does it not? We're always where we're meant to be. We're always on time and ready to go. We're always dressed up and playing our part. But at the core of our beings, I fear all too often, even though everything looks good on the outside, we know love for God with part of our heart and part of our soul and part of our mind, but part of it is absent. We feel dry. He appears distant, and a real relationship with Him seems out of reach. So what do we do? Well, Ecclesiastes 5 gives us a profound and wise piece of advice, and it's simply this: listen. Just listen. Solomon joins Moses in Deuteronomy and Jesus all over the New Testament in saying the orientation to perfect wholeness as an undivided worshiper starts here. It starts with listening to what God has said. The first word in Deuteronomy 6:4 is hear. Listen up, Israel. Tune in to what I'm about to tell you. That's why we have such graphic images in verses 8 through 9 about tying God's words on the hands and on our foreheads, writing them on the door frames of our houses. Do that in order to achieve verse 6, God's word in our hearts, God's words upon our hearts. Moses is saying, do whatever you can to help yourself listen, so you get what God says through your ears and lodged in your mental processes and immovably part of who you are as a person. Let His commandments seep into the way you look at the world. For the Christian, the ear is the primary sensory organ. Listening to what God has said is our main spiritual discipline. And we need someone to tell us to listen because we want to look and speak more than we want to listen. It's our pride, it's our arrogance that says, I've got something more important to say than what God Almighty has said. And when it comes to relating to God, we're out of order as far as using our sensory organs go. The things we see and the things we can touch tend to dominate the way we perceive reality. We are fundamentally active creatures. We are what we do. But Ecclesiastes says we become more human when we are what we receive. You see, you turn on the news media today and you're going to hear all kinds of garbage about, well, yeah, that's what Scripture says, but here's my personal experience. And people are just full of personal experience. Well, I know Scripture says that I'm not supposed to sleep with my boyfriend until I get married to him, but you know, it's just been my experience that it's going to be easier for us to live married if we've already lived together before we get married. Well, what you're saying is that I don't really care what God's Word says. All I care about is my personal experience. All I care about is what the world is telling me is going to be best for me. You know, I have certain libertarian streaks. I think the government ought to just butt out of all my business. I don't think it's any of their business to know everything about me. At the same time, I walk around with a cell phone in my pocket, and I know that there is literally no privacy as far as you're speaking with the government when you have a cell phone in your pocket, not the smartphones we have today. Everyone's listening. Everyone's tuning in. Just accept the fact, if you have a cell phone, there's no aspect of your life where that cell phone is present that's private away from prying eyes. But although I may say, you know what, the government has no business prying into my life, and for that matter, this is my money, not the government's money, and how dare they tax me, and how, you know, I can whine and cry about taxes all day long and say, well, you know what, doggone it, I'm just not going to pay them. And then I come to verses of Scripture, you know, where the Pharisees try to chase Jesus down and trap him and say, hey, you know, you've got to believe some of these Pharisees had to be a little, you know, just a little libertarian streak in them. Jesus, what are we supposed to do with Caesar? What are we supposed to do as far as paying taxes and paying tithes? What are we supposed to do with all this? And you just got to love the words of Jesus. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's.
So we all have little areas of our life where we want to rearrange based on our own personal experience, based on our own personal desires. I think this would be best for me based on my personal experience. And Solomon says, you'd be best to just sit down and close your mouth and listen to what God's word is saying to you. When it comes to relating to God, we have a tendency to get things out of whack. Life is a gift, and God's word is the most precious of all gifts, to be honored and loved and treasured above all others. You know where we get ourselves in trouble as the church? And I'm speaking in broad terms there, not just Calvary Baptist Church, but as the family of God, as those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. We get in trouble when we say, yeah, I know God's word says, but. That is a dangerous sentence. You better just put a period there before the but, drop the but off, and just leave it alone. Because anything you say after that is just going to get you in trouble. What our posture ought to be is, well, the Word of God says, period. Big, fat period, that's it. Whatever God's Word says to us, that we will do. Ecclesiastes is really one long meditation on the need to use our ears for God's Word alongside our eyes for God's world. If you just look at the world of human activity, what do you see? You remember chapter 4? We see the oppression and the toil and the tears of the crushed with no one to comfort them. And as you look at the world of human wisdom and learning, what do you see? You see lecture series after lecture series, seminar after seminar. Everyone sitting around in little cliques, spouting off about this or about that, and most of it driven by envy of our neighbor, a desire to show that we're the brightest person in the room, and that we've read some book that the next person down the line hasn't read. Most of it is simply striving after wind. The world eludes our control, and it eludes the explanation of our best minds. No one can really explain exactly how the brain works or why we as humans sometimes behave in the most unpredictable of ways. No one will finally come up with a solution to world poverty or to all forms of injustice. Solomon is telling us that looking at the world and speaking about the world will only get you so far. So are we all doomed? Should we just close up shop and go home? Well, no, he says in Ecclesiastes 5 that all is not lost. And if you're despairing about life and the universe and everything, he says, then use your ears. Solomon is repeating what Moses preached in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. He's giving us a sermon about how human beings may not be able to read the book of creation, which is the world, but we can read the book of the law, which is the word of God. It's a fallen world, and interpreting it to our complete satisfaction simply cannot be done. You can't always read the world, but you can read the Bible. And as you read it, God is speaking. So Solomon says the best thing for us to do is be careful, be cautious as we approach the worship of an almighty God and listen. Learn to listen to the voice of God. You know, Ecclesiastes is always constructing a consistent worldview for us. A consistent picture is constantly being painted throughout this book. And this time the brushstrokes stretch to the importance of God's speech a little more fully than we've seen before. So let's just take a little bit deeper dive here. Solomon tells us that our God is a speaking God. The Bible tells us that the universe was created by the Word of God. The Bible tells us that He upholds it and He holds it together by the Word of His power. That means everything we see is a Word from God, and even many things we don't see. Like every angel and demon, every galaxy and quark in existence, every microbe and every black hole. You could accurately say God speaks a lot. And with that in mind, have you ever noticed how small the Bible is? I mean, have you just noticed what a relatively small book you hold in your hand? You might say, well, gosh, it takes me all year to read through this, and that's if I get up every morning an hour early and I commit to read and I do this and I do that. This is a really big book. God's had a lot to say, and I just can't wrap my arms around it. Well, it's living and it's active, and so every time you pick it up, every time you read it, God's going to speak to you in a different way, in exactly the way he intends to speak to you at that moment, and yet his word never changes. Sometimes he applies it to your life in different ways, but it always means what it means. It means the same thing today. This book, Ecclesiastes, means the same thing in 2019 that it meant 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote it. There's this thing called authorial intent. Solomon, as the human author, intended to communicate a message when he wrote this book. And more importantly than that, God, through his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God, as the divine author, intended to mean one single thing when he wrote this book, through the hand of Solomon, through the words of Solomon. God inspired Solomon to write what we read today, and God has not changed his mind. The inspired, authoritative, infallible, accumulated written word, the specific words of God that God wanted us to read over the course of 3,000 or 4,000 years, the definitive book to gather and guide his people, is tiny. It's 66 books, are rather brief, some only a few pages long, a little over 750,000 words. Most English versions of the Bible have less than 2,000 pages. Now, I want to help you put that number in perspective for just a minute. Here's some rough estimates for several popular books and authors. William Shakespeare wrote somewhere in the vicinity of about 960,000 words. At least that's what we have today. Harry Potter. If you take all the Harry Potter books, it comprises 1,084,170 words. John Piper's collected works are about in the range of about 3 million words. Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, I've got it in my library, it's about a 14-volume set. It's in the range of about 6 million words. Charles Spurgeon, another set I have in my personal library, his set of the New Park Street Pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit are in the range of somewhere between 20 and 25 million words. By the way, that 63-volume set stands as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. The Bible, I'll remind you again, 750,000 words. Numbers like these simply make us pause and wonder over God's written word economy. And we wonder, why didn't he say more? Now, to be fair, the writings of John Piper and the writings of Charles Spurgeon and other works like that, much of what they have said is in reference to what has been said in the Bible. In fact, Spurgeon's set, his 63-volume set, is really nothing but sermons that he preached during his career in London as a pastor. And, I mean, every one of them is about that thick. And so it's just sermon after sermon after sermon expounding the Word of God. Now, our wonder increases when we think that during the most important moment in human history, when the Word Himself became flesh and dwelt among us, we only have a relative handful of recorded words that He actually spoke. Unlike us, Jesus seems to be a man of few but potent human words. Why did He choose the words He did? Why didn't he say more? Well, of the likely thousands of answers to those questions, what we do know is that Jesus limited himself to speaking only what the Father gave him to speak. There was more he could have said, but he guarded his mouth, speaking carefully and prayerfully only what the Father gave him to speak, only what gave grace to his hearers or delivered the needed rebuke or reproof. And he intends for us to learn from him. Since the fall of man, the human tongue has always been a restless evil, a world of unrighteousness, setting whole forests of humanity on fire. We see that in the language of James chapter 3. The proverbial author said, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." And the world east of Eden has been a whirlwind of words. But never before have so many been able to say so much in so many ways and really say nothing of significance and importance. I remind you, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he has filled the airwaves, the cyber waves, the print waves, and our brain waves, and every other wave of human communication with lying words. He is the father of lies and wields power over the world. He's working to exponentially increase words, and in doing so, to increase the snares of human sin and human transgression. Just look around, folks. It's astounding. Unless you're like an ostrich and you've had your head buried in the sand, you know that we live in a society where socialists lecture us on economics. Homosexuals lecture us on morals. Transvestites lecture us on human biology. And baby killers lecture us on human rights. The tornado of words has now grown into a Cat 5 hurricane, and there is no shortage of human words to go around. But the hurricane has an eye, and that eye is the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. When all around you, when all the words that you're listening to around you seem like a raging hurricane, just find your way to the eye of that hurricane, open up the Word of God, and enjoy the complete rest and peace that comes through His spoken, written Word. The few powerful, nourishing words of God are still waters and green pastures of refreshment. They are Gibraltar-like rocks of refuge from the whirling, wicked words careening across the world in which we live. The few words of the Word have eternal life in them. In a world overwhelmed with tongues of death, seek the hurricane's eye. Seek the rock of refuge. The storm of words never lets up. And therefore, like anything else, we just get used to it. We acclimate to the howling wind of words. Strangely, the hush of the eye can feel bizarre. The quiet of the refuge can be unnerving. And if that's true for us, we need the stillness more than we realize. But we also need to speak less. One of our great temptations is to do great things for God at the expense of spending time with God. Did you catch that? One of our greatest pitfalls as believers is to convince ourselves that it's more important to be doing great things for God than to be still and be quiet and listen to God and just spend time with God. When speaking to God, maybe we need to take these words of counsel a little more seriously. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And when speaking to others, maybe we need to take more seriously the concise commands to be slow to speak, to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, watch your mouth. Christians are Christ ones. We are being conformed into Christ's image. As He is, so also are we in the world. If Jesus limited Himself to speaking only what the Father gave Him to speak, if He spoke carefully and prayerfully, if He could have said more at times but held back, what does that mean for us? It means in comparison to the volume of words flooding the world, we should let our words be graciously few. Too many words inevitably result in sin. We see that in Proverbs 10:19. Wordy sin just compounds the closely clinging weights of relational conflict and concealed lies and broken trust, a violated conscience, and a knowledge of a grieved Holy Spirit. And too much time in the satanic whirlwind of worldly words also takes its toll, weighing down our spirits. So how do we lay aside these sins and these weights? Well, we confess the sins of our lips to God. We appropriate, we appreciate others. We make this our prayer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Letting our words be appropriately few to God and to others. And daily taking refuge from the hurricane of worlds in the eye of the Word of God. Our God is a speaking God. He is not silent. The Word is speaking into existence, you and everything else that exists. And the Word's few spoken human words have more power in them than 500 trillion human words of men, angels, demons, and all the rest. That's why the Father says to His Son, or says to us of His Son, listen to Him. Listen to Him. We would do well to listen more and speak less. And when we do speak, it would be best for us to speak what He gives us to say. But it's not just about taking care of our listening and our speaking. Solomon goes a step further in verses 4 through 7 of this passage. And he tells us, don't just talk the talk. You better learn how to walk the walk. He says there in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And he goes on to expound on that a little bit more. But you know, this sounds eerily familiar to something James said. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he said, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's been reported that Abraham Lincoln once said, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Now that's been attributed to Abraham Lincoln, it's been attributed to Mark Twain, it's been attributed to all kinds of other authors throughout history. The best search I could come up with said that the earliest they found it is Abraham Lincoln. Who knows who first said that? But you know, it's interesting as we read God's Word. If you remember back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, talking about the vanity of time, Solomon reminded us that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And Solomon again in Proverbs 17 said, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. You know, we have a habit in our world, especially in the Christian world, of wanting to come off looking just right, wanting to give off the right image, wanting to give off the right look. The word to describe it often is our piety. Solomon says, if you're pious and it's not rooted in the Word of God, if it's not rooted in your relationship with God, if it all looks good on the outside, but inside you're like what is it called, whitewashed tombs. Solomon basically says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It is nothing more than a striving after wind. The undivided God is seeking undivided worshipers. So let us learn to listen to the Word of God. Let us learn to allow our words to be few. And let us learn not only to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you. God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. God, for allowing us to read it, to hear it, to understand it. Father, I pray that you would place your hand on our mouths. God, help us to learn to talk less, to listen more. And Father, even when we do speak, to speak only what you have given us to speak. God, that our words might not be contradictory, but that they might be words that bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, if there is one here this morning who has never come to the point of understanding their need for a Savior, God, I just pray that through your word this morning, that you would just speak to their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, for those of us who have made that commitment, Father, make our words few. Make our commitment to listening to what you have said be paramount in everything else in our life. Father, help us not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This altar is open, and Dave is going to lead us in a song of response. You respond as the Lord leads you and be obedient to him.